Well, good morning, everyone. God bless you this morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the written word. And we even thank you for the oral word. We thank you for that we can hear it as well. And Lord, as we have it in our hands this morning, may we understand what you have for us, and a beautiful chapter to be sure. I think we say that every time, but it's always true. And so guide us by your Spirit, Lord, as we will be talking about walking in the Spirit, as we will be talking about the fruit of the Spirit, as we will be talking about the difficulties with the lust of the flesh. And so, Lord, something for every single one of us to be sure. So lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. On us would be fine as well. We'll turn to chapter 5 of Galatians, and as we've been mentioning, there really is no need for chapter breaks in this little epistle because it's kind of all one continuous message from the Apostle Paul to the churches. I say from the Apostle Paul, it's from the Holy Spirit, even though it was written through his hand. But from the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, to the churches in the region of Galatia. And as you know, these were Gentile churches primarily in a Gentile area, and they were so excited to receive the gospel message, and they came to the Lord, and they started to meet, and they had churches established that Paul established on the first missionary journey and some more later. But now the reports are coming back to Paul that the Judaizers have come in and told the people, well, you can't be saved just by believing in Jesus Christ alone. You've got to be circumcised. Basically, they were telling him you've got to be Jews because only Jews can be saved. But as minimum, they needed to be circumcised and they needed to keep the law of Moses and to keep the holy days and to keep the diet and do all the things that the Jews were supposed to do under the law. And of course, Paul, really being a man who's more qualified probably than any other person you can imagine, he knew what the legalism of the Jews consisted of. He had been there. He had done that. He was the Jew of the Jews. He was the keeper of every rule and regulation. And yet God apprehended him on the way to Damascus and totally changed him. And for 3 days he was blind. He must have really had quite an experience there of starting to see Jesus Christ come alive in all the scriptures that he had memorized, whereas the religiosity of that day had turned him into someone who wanted to persecute Jesus. As Jesus would say on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And when he heard that and then found out who it was, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He must have been just totally cut to the quick. But he became then the vessel that God wanted him to be the most prolific preacher probably we've ever had in the history of man, or certainly in the history of the church. So he's telling the Galatians, who got into you? Who persuaded you to turn from the liberty which you were in and enjoying and living out of bondage? Who did that? And he's telling them, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And he is pretty harsh on them all the way through this book. And of course, as we mentioned last time, he was not with them. He had written this thing, so he didn't know where in this letter they would kind of get the message. Maybe they got it right away, and then the rest of it was just a repeat. But here we're continuing to go through. And so as we kind of break these six chapters down a little bit, we've talked about this, I think, but just as a review, the first two chapters are really Paul's personal experience with the Galatian churches and so forth, then the next two chapters are doctrine, justification by faith, and walking with grace, being saved by grace, under grace. And then the last two chapters now where we are today and next time is the practical application, okay? So now that you're saved by grace, how do you live? Well, that affects each and every one of us because we're all saved by grace, right? I hope none of us in here are under the law. God forbid, you're not even saved if you're under the law. The law can't save anybody, right? And so as he begins chapter 5 here, he says, stand fast, stand fast. Stand fast is a term that we see a number of times in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 16, it was watch, stand fast in the faith. In Philippians 1:27, stand fast in one spirit with one mind. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, stand fast in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians, stand fast in the Lord again. 2 Thessalonians, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. So what does stand fast mean? It means to stand firm. It means to stand unmoved, to keep alert, to be strong, to resist attack, and sticking together. This is really a military term, basically, as you are standing against the enemy. Don't retreat. Stand fast. And what that means is, although we have the liberty of grace, although we're under grace, it is a kind of a fragile liberty that we can drift away from. It's a liberty we can drift away from. Why? Because we have the flesh, or the term we call flesh here, that's really the fallen nature in each of us. We all have it. Flesh, of course, we say, well, this body is flesh, but this body is neither good nor bad. The body does whatever it's told to do. It's not that I have, you know, let's say I've got a pornography problem and I keep turning the mouse with my hand. It's not the hand that's bad. It's the heart giving the signal to the mind to make the hand do what you want it to do. But there's nothing really wrong with the hand. But when we talk about the flesh here, we're talking about, we've got these two wars going on. Well, we got one war going on with these two arch enemies, in a sense. One is the spirit and one is the fallen nature. And we'll see here that they're really dug in. They're in an entrenched position. Any of you have seen World War I, and for example, and see how the armies in those days would dig in, particularly. I mean, they had all these trenches, right? And they would be entrenched, one side entrenched and then the other side entrenched. And they were hard to dislodge because they were dug in. And that's what we have here, as we'll see today. So Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. Guard it. Keep it in your heart. It would be much like if you would even look at a nation. A nation who is free needs to stand fast to keep their freedom. Otherwise, what happens? Their freedom dissipates. And we see that happening in our country, don't we, in just a huge, huge way. But stand fast in the liberty. What liberty? The liberty by which Christ has made us free. It's not a liberty by which we have made ourselves free. It's not a liberty that we have earned or that we have done anything at all for other than to receive it. And in the original, it says, he freed you for freedom. So it's kind of a double emphasis in the original language, but it is this liberty which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again. What do you think again is in there? What did they have before?
Bondage.
Where was the bondage from?
The law.
Not really.
No.
These were Gentile churches. They had never been Jews.
The Romans.
The bondage is the paganism that they were in. And the bondage of paganism is the same as the bondage of legalism. The non-religious paganism is just as much of a bondage, or putting it another way, the bond of religious legalism is just as much a bondage as the paganism. So I believe the again is in there because whether they were Jew or Gentile, they were in bondage. Were you not in bondage to sin before you came to the Lord? Absolutely. Most of you, I don't think, are Jewish, so you would be like the Galatians, right? You had been in bondage, now you come to the Lord, and now people are starting to tell you, well, you don't really have to worry about your problem with drunkenness. You really don't have to worry about your adulterous relationship. God loves you. You really don't have to worry about hatred and these other things because, you know, you're still saved. It's okay. Well, we'll see today that's not necessarily true. So, do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And so, this yoke, and of course, Jesus said what? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So, the yoke that anyone has on them, I see people from time to time, they're so busy. They're so weighted down with all this ministry they're doing. Oh, I'm so busy every day. I'm weighted. Who is weighting them down? I don't think it's the Lord. The Lord says, my yoke is easy. Looking at you, you got this like 500-pound weight on your back, and you look so miserable. Who would want to follow the Lord anyway of your life if that's what the Lord of your life is? But here it says, do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, that if you become circumcised, because that's what the false teachers were saying, Paul didn't understand it. If you want to be saved, you got to be circumcised. That was their first kind of opening comment, because as proud Jews, they all had this the badge of circumcision as something they were proud of, where when God gave it to Abraham, it was the opposite. It was not something that could be seen. I mean, normally people don't show their circumcision, right? But it was a badge between them and the Lord. And, you know, like males, every time you'd go to the bathroom, you would be reminded of your circumcision several times a day. But it was not something to be flaunted. But it became to be the badge of, I'm circumcised. You know, wow, I'm really special. And you got to be circumcised to be righteous. You got to be circumcised to be saved. Of course, you had to be circumcised to be a Jew. And the Jewishness had kind of overcome what it was supposed to be. And so here they say, unless you become circumcised, you can't be saved. So Paul is saying, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you a little less. Is that what it says?
No.
It says Christ will not profit you at all. You wipe it out. You wipe out his grace as soon as you take the position, I need something a little bit more than just what he did for me. Whether it's membership in a church, whether it's coming to a Tuesday morning Bible study. Oh, well, I'm going to be a little more righteous because I came to Bible study this morning. This Bible study is not going to help you be righteous one bit, self-righteous. I hope it'll be more righteous in the spirit, but not self-righteousness. So, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. So it takes away, it nullifies the gift of grace anytime we add to grace. And then verse 3, and I testify again, he's telling people again because he's told them before, to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So if you want to do one thing of the law, if you want to say, well, okay, I'm saved because of believing in Christ, but I'm going to keep the Jewish diet because I think that'll help my salvation. You may say, I want to keep the Jewish diet because I think it might help me. Body-wise, that would be a different story. But if you're associating self-righteousness with it, then you violate the whole thing of grace, and now you got to keep every law. If you want to be come under the law, you got to keep them all. There's over 600 laws. You think you can keep them? Nobody could ever keep them. God gave the law to Israel to show them for 1,500 years that they needed a Savior. Now they have a Savior. They want to go back under the law again. And, you know, we talked about this before in Deuteronomy during the Moses' days in Deuteronomy, they were told to honor the law and they wouldn't do it. Now they're told not to keep the law. They're not really told not to keep the law, but not to go under the law. And they want to go under the law, right? I got to be circumcised. So he says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have become estranged or separated from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. The law cannot justify anyone. There's no provision in the law to justify anyone. All the law can do is point out sin. That's all it can do. It's a beautiful thing for that, but it can't justify anyone. So if you try to say, I'm going to be justified because I'm going to keep these laws, let's just say 10 commandments. I'm not going to steal. I'm not going to commit murder. I'm not going to commit adultery. I'm not, therefore I'm justified. No, you're not. You're just keeping a bunch of rules. But really, as a Christian, it's not that we're keeping a bunch of rules. We can keep all these rules, but it still doesn't justify us at all. And what it really does, it all increases your self-righteousness, and you end up miserable because now you become an inspector of everyone else. And if you're keeping one more rule than the next guy, you look down on them. Or if they're keeping two more rules than you, you envy them because you're not doing that. You're miserable no matter what. And so we don't want to get into that legalistic situation. But you who attempt to have been justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You've fallen from grace. So as soon as you attempt to keep the law for justification, you lose the grace that you have received, if you have received it. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit, notice that. It doesn't say for we through our works. It doesn't say for we through all of our eagerness to come to Tuesday morning Bible study and all the other Bible studies we can find, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. No, it says we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That's the focus that we need through the Holy Spirit to look forward to that righteousness by faith, which we will not really fully achieve until we have our glorified body. But notice this word hope, elpida, in the Greek. There's two different total definitions of this word in the original, as it's used here, and in the hope we use in our English structure. This hope means absolute assurance, absolute assurance. And like that's the same word that's the living hope of Christ. We have absolute assurance that it's going to happen, right? Absolutely. But the hope we use in the English language is totally different. It's kind of doubtful, right? Yeah. I hope I'll win the lottery tomorrow. Well, I really don't. I don't need the lottery. But let's say and it's hard to win the lottery when you don't buy any tickets. You know, I've never bought a ticket, never will. But, you know, maybe I'll win the lottery anyway. But I can say I hope it'll rain tomorrow. Well, that means what? It may rain, it may not. Here in California, it probably is not, but that's my hope. That's the English version, but that's not what this word is here. This word is, it's not that I'm hoping for righteousness by faith, but I don't know whether it's going to happen or not. No, it's I'm absolutely sure of being righteous by faith because what? Of what he has done for me, what Christ has done for me, and I'm kept through the Holy Spirit until that day, sealed by the Spirit. So we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait, and we're just waiting. It's just like, in a way, back the analogy, we'll get into it more later, too, with fruit trees. You wait for the fruit. Howard's got a whole bunch of trees. He knows what happens, but you start out, the fruit's very small, and you can't say, well, I'm going to go harvest the fruit today when the fruit is that big and green. No, you wait for it. You wait for it. You wait for it. You wait for it. And you don't necessarily, I don't think, maybe Howard talks to it, I don't know, but usually you don't talk to the trees and you just wait for the trees, right? And so here we're eagerly waiting for the absolute assurance of righteousness by faith, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Now that's quite a verse. Notice, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. It has nothing to do with it. But it's by faith working through a lot of hard works that you complain about. No. A lot of works thinking it'll improve you selfishly. No. It's faith working through love. So one of the whole things that comes out of this study here is that we have the liberty now under grace not to keep the law. We don't have to keep the law. So then there are those that would say, well, you don't have to keep the law. You can do whatever you want. No, you don't do whatever you want. You're not doing what you want selfishly under grace. You're doing out of love for others. So all of your selfishness that was under the old flesh, under the old nature, now gets replaced by love for Jesus and what he has done for us, to where we want to love others. We want to do things for others and not for ourselves anymore. So you see the politician over here. The politician is really pretty much only interested in one thing, and that's getting himself or herself elected, right? Amen. They don't really care about anybody else. They don't care about the country. generally speaking. And so they it's very selfish. Whereas operating through the Spirit in love, by faith, we are others-centered. We are concerned about the others. We're not concerned about ourselves. We're dead to self, right? How can you be concerned about something that's dead if you're really dead to self? And if we're crucified with Christ, we've said in Galatians 2, and you all agreed, I've been crucified in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life I live by the flesh, I now live, or I used to live by the flesh, I now live by faith, right? And so that's what we're talking about here. But faith working through love. So that's the beginning, and that's a discussion of liberty in those first six verses. Now we go on into a little section that my Bible entitles Love Fulfills the Law. So the law is not fulfilled by keeping a bunch of rules, but it's by loving one another. And the fruit of the Spirit, as we'll see a little later, is love. Is love. So he begins in verse 7, you ran well. You were doing great when you first came to the Lord. But something happened. And so he says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Something happened. Something came along. And who was it? As these false teachers came along and they hindered you from obeying the truth, which is the truth of grace. Then he says, this persuasion, this hindering, does not come from him, capital H, who calls you. So whatever is hindering you in your life, you can know it's not coming from the Lord. It's coming from the other side, either from Satan himself or workers of iniquity or false teachers or just selfish people, or those who don't know the Lord will come against you. So it does not come from him who calls you. And then verse 9 is a kind of an idiom in Hebrew, or a saying that is used in the Bible. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. Now you who make bread know that very well. Yeast rots and it rises, and you put a little yeast in and it spreads through the whole loaf, right? You don't just have a little yeast in the corner and it stays there. It spreads through the whole loaf. And so it's a perfect picture of sin in a way. So we let a little bit of sin in our life, you know, just a little bit of sin, just a little bit of sin. It's not going to hurt me that much. I mean, yeah, you know, I'm a pretty holy guy and just a little bit of sin won't hurt me. No, you let a little bit of sin in and it's like spreads like leaven through the whole loaf. And so here Paul is saying, I believe in Christ, I believe in grace, but you know, I'll just keep a few of the laws. Just a few of the laws. That can't hurt. I mean, it's just a little law, just a little. You know, maybe I can even get circumcised. I mean, that might help a little bit. No, it's like a little leaven. Leaven's a whole lump. It ruins the whole thing. And so be careful of a little leaven, because it will leaven the whole lump. He says in verse 10, I have confidence in you. I have confidence in the Lord that you will have no other mind. So apart from false teachers, I have confidence in you. But those false teachers that have come in, it says, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. So he's castigating the false teachers. They're going to be judged. And you can better believe that today all the wickedness is going to be judged. Of all times, including today, everything that's going down that you say, I don't understand how they're getting by with it, they aren't getting by with anything in the final analysis. They may get by in this lifetime, as you say, get by, but boy, when they take their last breath, I mean, I think of the people that, and almost I can say, I don't want to say this because hatred right away will say, if you really practice that, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. But there are people out there that I hate, you know, in a way. I don't even know them, but I mean, I see what they stand for, and they're always against the Lord, and they're always doing the wrong thing, and they're always lying, or they're always cheating, or they're always whatever they're doing, and I can't say that I love them. They're going to bow the knee to the Lord one day soon, and just think of that. The George Soroses and so forth, they're going to bow the knee to the Lord one day soon, and they'll be held accountable, and they're going to spend... unless they repent, they're going to spend eternity in torment, a situation which is too hideous to even think of it. But I'm confident in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Verse 11, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. So another thing that the false teachers apparently were telling the people is that, you know, Paul himself believes in circumcision. Did you know that he had Timothy circumcised? See, he believes in circumcision. Well, he didn't have Titus circumcised. Took Titus with him to Acts 15, to the first council of churches, uncircumcised. But Timothy had a full Jewish mother, and I think that Paul just felt that whatever hindrance there was in him not being circumcised, it didn't save Timothy by being circumcised. That isn't the reason he did it. But from a custom standpoint, he probably had it done. But Paul says, if I am preaching circumcision, why are the Jews still persecuting me? And then the offense of the cross has ceased. If you take away the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, he's not offensive, right? If you take away, you're saved by grace and grace alone, and say, yeah, saved by grace, but you need to be circumcised too. Now it's not offensive. The cross is not an offense anymore, is it? Because it doesn't offend me if I believe in circumcision. If I say I am saved by grace, but I need to be circumcised, now the cross is not an offense anymore. But if I say I'm saved by the cross and the cross alone, and I believe in circumcision, then it's an offense to me. Or probably a more better example of that is just sin. As soon as you start telling people that they need a Savior, as soon as you start telling people that there's only one way to eternal life, man alive, they're going to hate you, they're going to kill you if they can, they're going to persecute you, you're going to suffer reproach. And so here Paul is saying, you're saying I'm easy on circumcision? Well, why are the Jews still persecuting me? That's the answer right there. And then he is upset with these false teachers. He says, I could wish that those who trouble you in saying you need circumcision would even cut themselves off. Now, in Galatia at that time, there were those cults that the highest level of the cult included castration. They were castrating themselves to become closer to their cultic, whatever it is they were trying to associate with. So castration was not that foreign. I mean, it'd be pretty foreign today, I think, you know. But at any rate, it shows you that Paul is pretty upset with them. Okay, you want to be circumcised? Well, go further than that, you know. Cut yourself off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. He's talking now to the believers again in Galatia. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. What does that verse mean? Well, this word opportunity is a great word. It's basically another military term. Paul uses a lot of them. It's basically your location of operations. If you take over a piece, let's say you're the Marine Corps and you go in and you establish a beachhead, you're immediately going to set up an operations point on your newly conquered territory where you're going to operate out of. That's where your supplies are going to be. That's where your communication center is going to be and so forth. That's your base of operation. And that's what he's saying here. Don't let your liberty be a base of operation, or another way of identifying that word is starting point. Don't let that be a starting point for the flesh. Well, what does that mean? Flesh is used 18 times in this book. Spirit is used 18 times in this book as well, interestingly enough. But the flesh, as I mentioned, does not mean part of the body, although it is identified as body flesh, but it's the fallen nature. It's that greed that is inborn in you. It is that selfishness that's inborn in you. It is that rebellious nature that's inborn in you. And we all have it. Every single person has it. Nobody is free from that. Those of you who have children, I don't think you probably had to enroll them in a how to be selfish class, did you? Well, I got to teach my child is not selfish. I got to teach him selfishness. Oh, I got to teach my child to lie. Anybody ever had to teach their children to lie or to be selfish? Of course not. That's the fallen nature we have. So don't let this liberty then be a location of starting point or a base of operation for this fallen nature. Because there were those who would take it to that point because they would not see the next part of this verse, which is, but through love serve one another. So when we become saved through grace and recognize what Christ has done for us, unless we're totally not really born again, we're going to love him for what he did for us. And how are we to respond? Is to be more selfish? No, it's to be dead to that selfishness and to be alive in loving one another. And so don't let this liberty be a base of operation for the fallen nature, but rather may it be one where we, through love, are serving one another. And if you look at your own life, I look at my life. I mean, I'm so far from being where I want to be, but I'm not where I was. I mean, I'm not 100% self-centered anymore. Maybe I'm only 98% now, you know. But I'm making some progress, and God's going to see us all the way through. And while I'm on that subject, those of you who are young, you'll never outgrow that. That's what I've been told. And, you know, I know it's not going to come in the 70s because I'm almost through with the 70s. I'm still as selfish as I was in the 60s. In words, the flesh is still there, right? It's still entrenched, and we'll see that in just a moment. So, for all the Lord is, all the law is fulfilled in one word. That's love. In one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you want to keep the law? Well, the law for the Christian is love. And that's a much higher law than all these other rules and regulations. Because now it's not something you've got to do. It's not some minimum standard that you've got to keep. But love has no limit. What did Christ say? Love as you have been loved. Was there any limit to his love for us? So that's a pretty tall order. It's not just, well, keep these rules and regulations. Now we're under the law of love. We're under a higher law than the Old Testament. So that law of love is loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, caution in verse 15. Every time we have these buts, you know, things are going great. Love your neighbor as yourself. But, you know, it's going to go the other way. But if. This if, by the way, is a class. It's probably could well be translated since, because there was some of this must have been going on or he wouldn't have used this class word. But if or since you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And we see that still today. We see the church fighting the church. If you bite and devour one another, you'll be consumed by one another. You don't build the other one up by attacking him. You don't build yourself up by attacking somebody else. You're going to be consumed by one another. You hurt each other. So, what is the conclusion of the matter, so to speak, and how do we move forward? Well, the very next verse is a powerful verse. It says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, does everybody know what walk in the Spirit means? You probably think we do, don't we? I don't know if I even know what it means for sure. But it really means pay attention to the Spirit, right? The Spirit in you is going to tell you how to walk. You're thinking about, you know, maybe having that 14th donut. Or maybe that's not a good example. Maybe there's better examples than that. But we always have donuts here. And yet the Spirit may say, that's not really good for you. Well, I don't care. I'm going to have it anyway, right? And you have that ability. But it always goes the wrong way. When you go against the Spirit, you're always going the wrong way. You're always going the way of the flesh. You're always going the way of the fallen nature. You're always going the way of the selfishness, of the greed, and of the arrogance, and of the pride, which is a problem for all of us. And with the Spirit, you're always going the right way. Well, I don't care. I know that's the right way, but I don't want to go there. Anybody ever felt that? Probably not since 7 o'clock, you know, anyway. Maybe you have, I don't know. But yeah, so we're to walk in the Spirit, meaning that our life is Spirit-led. We're making our decisions as the Spirit prompts us. We are not following the flesh. We're following the Spirit. And if we do that, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why? Because the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary. That word contrary there is that dug in. They're dug into that position. And you have on one hand the Spirit, and on the other hand, the lust of the fallen nature, and they are contrary. They cannot come together. It's like creation and evolution. You can't mix the two together. They're mutually exclusive. And so what happens then if we're walking by the Spirit, we're not going to go the way of the flesh, which is on the other side. And we see that they lust against each other. They're contrary to one another. So that you do not do the things that you wish. Romans 7, all over again, right? I find myself not doing the things I want to do, but I find myself doing the things I don't want to do, right? And he goes back and forth on that a while, and then he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ that I have deliverance through him and what he has done. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, who are called according to his purpose. So we see here that on one hand we have the flesh, and on the other hand we have the Spirit. They're dug in, and they're so dug into your life, you can't just ignore them. You can't just say, well, now that I'm born again, I don't have to worry about the flesh. The flesh is never going to have control over me again. No, every day is a battle. The Christian life is a battle. Every single morning you wake up, you're going to have a battle on your hands. The flesh is pulling one way. The Spirit is saying, no, don't go there. Has anybody found that not to be true? I don't think so. So, verse 18, but, now we go to but, so here we got a problem. We got pulling both ways, you're dug in, but, verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The Spirit will not only keep you out of the flesh, it'll keep you out of legalism. And the law is not going to be controlling you if you're led by the Spirit. You're not under that law, because Jesus has fulfilled the law and redeemed us from the curse of the law. We talked about that last time. Now we're going to identify very clearly what the works of the flesh are, just to kind of burn it into our hearts. We only have a partial list here. This is not a total list, but he has 17 things. That's quite a few to go through. But it says, and the like at the end, meaning that this is only a partial list. It doesn't mean, well, I got these 17 things I got to watch out for, and then everything else is hunky-dory. No, it's just 17 representative things. If you go to page 3 and 4, but page 3 first, on the right column, you'll see those. We'll go down them fairly quickly. The first one is, the works of the flesh are evident, meaning they're obvious. They're obvious. Most of these are obvious on the outside. Not all of them. Most of them are obvious on the outside, but they're evident. And then, which are, the first three, I think, are sexual different things. First one is adultery. Adultery. Now, just think about adultery in a way. Under the law, adultery was a capital offense. That tells you what God thinks about adultery. If you enter up in adultery, you lose your life. How's that fit with today's standards? If you can find a movie other than a Christian movie that doesn't glorify adultery, that isn't all theme of adultery, it doesn't have adulterous relationships in it, or most books or stories glorifying adultery, that's what our flesh likes. We like to read about adulterous relationships, right? I mean, the flesh does anyway. So if you're persisting in an adulterous relationship, we'll read in a few minutes that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So adultery is the first one. We know what that is. Marriage, covenant violation by sexual immorality. The next one is fornication. It came from the Hebrew. It's actually the Greek word porneia, from where we get our word pornography from. It originally meant just visiting a prostitute, but by Paul's time it had grown into all kinds of a wide variety of sexual sin, apparently. So engagement in porneia, engagement against fornication, sexual immorality in a broader sense, and then uncleanness. Uncleanness is the opposite of purity. If your life is one opposite of purity, particularly sexual purity, then that's uncleanness. Then lewdness, sometimes translated licentiousness. You're ready to sin at any time. You're just looking for sin. You're out cruising for sin. Lewdness. Then idolatry to sorcery. Those would really be more religious sins. Idolatry, of course, is the worship of any god except the Lord God revealed to us by the Bible and in the person of Jesus Christ. Sorcery may be translated witchcraft in your Bible. It's the surface and worship of the occult, and it's The pharmakia is the word there from which we get pharmacy from. It's really drug-related. All cults, all witchcraft in their pure form involve taking in some potion or something or other that alters the mind. That's part of it, and that's part of reason they translate porneia, pharmakia, witchcraft here in some translations. Henry Morris described sorcery as the use of any kind of drugs, potions, spells. And in the ancient world, that was very common. Then we've got a whole bunch of people sins here. These are sins with others. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders. Well, we know what those are. Hatred, an attitude of the heart, expresses itself in actions some of these others, contentions, outbursts of wrath. Contentions translates the Greek word eris, means rivalry. It means it frequently ends up in quarreling and fighting. You know, there are those people that wherever they are, they seem to get in an argument. Now, those like Paul would get into a good argument because he's arguing something good. But most of us, when we get in an argument, we're not arguing something good. We're just arguing to defend our own position, right? You're wrong because you don't agree with me. And I'm going to convince you that you're wrong and I'm right. You know, that's what most of the contentions are. And you don't want to go there. You don't want to be there. Jealousy. We know what that word means. We want what somebody else has, which is the wrong desire for us to have. Outbursts of wrath. Anybody ever had an outburst of wrath? Probably not more than one or two this day already. Depends on how many miles you drove. You know, you don't have to stay on the road too far. It tends to bring out outbursts of wrath. I mean, everybody on the road, do you think that they're polite and thinking of others? No, they're not. They want that extra 6 inches or 2 inches in front of their car, and they'll do anything to get it, won't they? I'm going to get my 2 inches or 3 inches, and then you'll see them at the stoplight waiting there. But it's that kind of thing where we're just selfish, and we're not looking out for the needs of others ever, in a sense. So we get mad when we don't get our way, outbursts of wrath. Selfish ambitions, again, I mentioned the politicians. That would be something who every motive in their heart is, what do I get out of it? What do I get out of it? Dissensions. It means standing apart. You're dissenting. You're not part of the group. And in the believers, that's not good, to stand apart and not be part of it. Heresies, of course, that means it's a hardened dissensions. It's really an unyielding kind of situation where you take a wrong belief and you're just going to hang on to it, for example. Envy, we know what that is. Murders, we know what that is. Drunkenness, revelries, we know what drunkenness is. Now, this is a whole huge area here among Christians where they argue about whether you can drink alcohol or not. And there's only a prohibition specifically here in this list against drunkenness. But we also have the prohibition, pharmakia, anything that alters the mind, stay away from. Does alcohol alter the mind? Amen. Well, I think it does. I don't see how a believer can think that alcohol is fine. And some say, well, I got it. My doctor recommends wine, and I only have a glass. Of course, I don't know many wine drinkers that ever stop with one glass. They may start with one glass at a time, but by the time they're done, they finish half the bottle, and so they're wiped out, right? Well, I just had a glass of wine. That's all, officer, just a glass of wine. So revelries, that means partying, and we know that. And then finally it says, and the like, meaning that this is not an exhaustive list. And other places where Paul will bring that list to us, Revelation, Corinthians, Ephesians, so forth, he often adds the word term, or he does in some cases anywhere, and such were you. And we were all there, weren't we? We were all in these fleshly things before we came to the Lord. Well, how important is that anyway? Well, he goes ahead and then says, and the like of which I tell you beforehand, he's told them before, just as I told you in the times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what does that mean? It means if you fall into sin in one of these, you're wiped out? I don't think that's what that means. It means practicing, meaning that it's a persistent pattern of doing that, and you want to continue to do it. Let's say you're in an adulterous relationship. You know you shouldn't be in it, but you want to stay in it, and you stay in it, and you don't want to get out of it. That's not a good time to take your last breath. You can't be saved if you are going to disregard sin in your life, because if you're truly saved, the Spirit is going to be such a convictor to you that you will change. So it's not that you do something wrong. We all do things wrong every day. Don't we all sin every day? We will sin until we get our glorified bodies. But we don't want to persist in it, and we don't want to willingly stay there with no, people say, you know, you're a drunk. You got to get out of there. I don't want to get out of there. So they stay there the rest of their life there, and they're not in a good position. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you don't inherit the kingdom of God, it means you're not going to be in heaven. Now, after all of this list and all of this gloom and doom from the flesh, we get another but. So we're back on target now again with 22, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit are nine fruits. Is that what it says?
No.
It says is. Is is plural or singular, you English students? Singular, right? So the fruit of the Spirit is singular. Well, why do you say nine things? Well, I believe it's said because the fruit of the Spirit is basically love. Basically love. And then love is further identified as these other things which are in this list, including joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So also on page whatever it is, 5 I think it is, we have these things. We might go down these quickly. I think we'll have time. Basically, the fruit of the Spirit is like a cluster of grapes. It's just not that you have one grape or two grapes. You've got them all. If you're walking in the Spirit, over time, the Spirit is going to develop spiritual fruit in your life. It's not something you can do. I can't go out today and say, I'm going to produce fruit in my life today. I don't have that ability to produce fruit. I have the ability to walk in the Spirit, to follow the Spirit as the Spirit leads me, but I don't have the ability to produce spiritual fruit. That comes from walking in the Spirit. And coming from walking in the Spirit, it will produce these nine characteristics, because these basically are all characteristics of Christ. And if you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to become Christ-like. So what does that mean? What are those characteristics look like? Well, joy. Jesus says in John 17, I speak these things, what? That your joy may be full. You need to be joyful. Christ wants you to be joyful as a Christian. So get a mirror out and see how much your face has learned that lesson of being joyful. Because a joyful person will not look like the end of the world has happened to them all the time. Joy. Joy of the Spirit. A higher joy than just a thrill of an exciting experience or a wonderful set of circumstances. Your joy is knowing that you're secure in Christ. Your joy is knowing that you're being held by His everlasting arms. Your joy is knowing that He is guiding you and leading you all the way, and He loves you so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross for you. And then the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Peace with God and peace of God. The peace with God because we're no longer fighting God because He is our Savior. The peace of God because now we're trusting Him. I've got cancer, say, and I don't like it, but I'm trusting God is going to see me through. And I know that's the right place to be. And I could also say, I know I'm going to take my last breath. We all are, cancer or no cancer, one day. But I trust the Lord for the timing of that, and I trust the Lord after that of being with Him forever. And that's the peace of God. And then there's the long-suffering. Long-suffering means that we can have love, joy, and peace even over a period of time when other things are happening that would generally annoy us. Long-suffering. And then there's kindness, there's goodness, there's faithfulness. These are all ideas of generosity. The Spirit of God works faithfulness in us both to God and to people. So faithfulness is such a virtue. In fact, the Bible says really the one thing is required from us is being faithful, right? We're to be a faithful servant, a faithful steward. So we have then faithful, gentleness, and then finally we have self-control. Self-control is such an important aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, because that's totally different from what it is without the Spirit. Because without the Spirit, you're totally selfish, right? You have no self-control at all other than a selfish issue. But the self-control as part of the Spirit is you become others-centered. You become concerned about others, and you're controlling yourself with regard to that. And he says, against such these various things, there's no law. The Spirit is never going to lead you in a way that is against anything good. Paul wrote both these things as an understatement. Certainly no law against love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But more so, if a person has the fruit of the Spirit, he doesn't need the law. He's already fulfilled it. So Christ fulfilled the law. So the fruit of the Spirit in your life is not something you can't leave here today and go down that list and say, I mean, you can, but it's, you really can't do it yourself. You know, I don't have the peace I'd like to have. I don't have the joy I'd like to have. You can say all that. Bring it to the Lord and say, hey, I don't have that. What do I need to do? And the answer generally will be, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. And ask the Lord. Ask the Lord for areas in your life that are weak. I mean, we're weaker in some areas than others, no question about it. But ask the Lord for that help. And walk in the Spirit, and then spiritual fruit will result. And those of you who are familiar with agriculture know that most fruit does not grow overnight. In fact, I don't know any fruit that grows overnight. Maybe there are some, but I don't know of any. It takes time. And then you even have seasons, don't you? You have cold times. I like the study of peaches. If you've ever looked at peaches, if you want to plant a peach tree, you got to consult the temperature charts for the area you're going to plant it in. Because there has to be a minimum number of days of a limited temperature for the peach to produce. And it's like something like minimum of 38 degrees and a maximum of 50 degrees or something like that. It's kind of a tight thing. Like in Southern California, it's too warm for most peaches. You have to have the variety that will set its fruit on the fewer number of days. And you get further north, you have more and more of these days. And then China, for example, is the number one peach-producing country in the world. Of course, it's a big country, too. But they have a lot of cold weather, and so there's certain areas there where the peaches really grow really well. They won't grow in other areas because it's too warm. But that fruit has to have that temperament of cold weather to cause it to produce. And so I think there's some of that in our fruit production, too. We're not on the mountaintop every day, are we? We're not just up there, you know, just making new heights all the time, but we go up and down and up and down and up and down. But he's holding us and he's watching us and he wants that relationship with us. If all you have are mountaintop experiences, you get kind of jaded and you get in an unreal situation too, isn't it? So he brings us back down, you know, boom, and then not back up again. So those are the fruit characteristics of the Spirit, and keep in mind it's one all-inclusive word is love as the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I am crucified in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives with me. Whoever is in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So those who are in Christ have crucified the desires of the flesh when they died to it. And so we want to reckon that old fallen nature to be dead, that old man to be dead. And if we're truly believing and crucified in Christ, we are dead. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So that's a key verse as well. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. They go together, obviously. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So that's kind of the catch-all at the end. And what it says is that check yourself over time. Are you becoming conceited? You're a little off target. Are you becoming jealous? You're off target. Are you envying one another? You're off target. So check your inventory there a little bit. But walk in accordance with the Spirit, and you will overcome the flesh. Father, we thank you for this lesson today. We thank you for this beautiful comparison of the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And help us to understand it and to put it into practice, Lord. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.